read this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Although not expressed precisely, what Paul expresses here is effectively a prayer, a sincere desire for the Lord's blessings on the Thessalonian church. There's a contrast of great significance that Paul is drawing between the state of mind he senses and addresses at the beginning of this chapter, verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. And then verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. After teaching the truth about the second coming of Christ, certain things that must unfold before the second coming occurs, contradicting the errant view that the Thessalonians had, that the second coming was an imminent event that would occur in their lifetime, almost any day. Paul teaches strongly and clearly on that lesson, identifies that time as significantly delayed, reinforces what he's told them in the first letter, that it comes as a thief in the night, not as something to be known precisely as to time and date. And then in verse 13, he actually begins an admonition. He's been teaching to correct error and to establish the Thessalonians in the truth of the gospel. Now he teaches them the truth of where they have been in error. He sets the stage by building a bridge from teaching to exhortation, which we'll find in the third chapter. And the anchor for that bridge of transition between teaching and exhortation is the incredible comforts of God. Look at the contrast between two states of mind these people were in and what Paul wanted them to have. Number one, they're troubled in spirit and word, mind and heart, regarding an errant belief about the second coming of Christ. Rather than finding in the second coming of Christ and the gospel's teachings comfort about this truth, they're troubled by it. At the close of the fourth chapter, where Paul has so beautifully described the event of the second coming, he simply says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. As I ponder this lesson and the state of mind that this church may have been in, I recall a very interesting conversation I had with a young lady 35, 40 years ago at least. She had married a young primitive Baptist boy. She had grown up in another denomination that taught the modern dispensational view that we sometimes hear described quite often if you listen to Christian radio, called the secret rapture. The Lord's going to come secretly and take all the good people away. And if you're left, it's just a sign you weren't good enough. You didn't make the grade. You failed the test. And this young lady told me, she grew up in a home where very sincere Christian parents believed this idea. From at least age 6 or 7 until she was 12 years old or older, she would wake up in the middle of the night. She wouldn't hear any noise in the house. She'd listen attentively. Mom, Dad, one or the other of them sometimes would snore, and if she heard a snore from the parents' bedroom, she could relax and go back to sleep. But if she heard nothing, fear would grip her heart. She'd finally be so overwhelmed with fear that she would get up and go stand at her parents' bedroom door until she could hear some sound to know that they were still there. For fear that the rapture had occurred, Mom and Dad had been taken away from her, and she would have to spend the rest of her life from a little child fending for herself in a cruel world. Folks, that describes anything but comfort. My goodness, what a dreadful, dreadful idea to live with. And she communicated that fear and dread in her own heart as she talked with me as a young adult. The whole teaching of Scripture, beginning to end on the second coming, always anchors itself in an incredible comfort to the family of God. It's not a comfort that's carved out so that if you died before it happened, you lose out on something. Some of you might be taken and some of you be left and given a second chance to make the grade and make it in the second time around. None of that appears in the teaching of Scripture. Paul has taught them the truth. Now he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught. This word tradition gets a lot of football punting around, kicking around in various circles. Sometimes people think of tradition in a very negative way, and sometimes in a very positive way. I'll never forget years ago visiting a church where the church was of two opinions. One group in the church wanted to go off in one direction and one in another direction, and there was a lot of tension there, and they invited me to come. Both sides kind of respected me, and they invited me to come and preach. But I felt like I was preaching to an armed camp that day. I definitely felt the two tensions pulling in opposite directions. The group that wanted to change direction had, within the last 30 days, introduced a new idea, a new practice. They insisted that even though I was there that day, they practiced that new idea because they had established the tradition. It was a 30-day-old tradition that had to be now established. A little new for a tradition, don't you think? There are traditions that are good, traditions that are bad. A wise deacon of this church that's now home with the Lord used to say, when a tradition serves to benefit the church, it's a good tradition to be respected. But when the church begins serving the tradition, it needs to be questioned and perhaps rejected. Paul relates tradition to learning here and the teaching of the gospel. When I stand in the pulpit and preach from 2 Thessalonians, I'm not preaching something that's brand new with Joe Holder. If I am, I need not to preach it. I'm preaching something that someone else has preached. I'm preaching things that perhaps I have learned over occasion from hearing other people talk about this passage and preach from it. And if they were blessed to preach the truth, I'm not going to preach something different than what they preach. So there's an element of tradition in the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of truth. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul, as he describes in the second chapter, his personal experience of grace and coming to go from a persecutor to a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, identified that the gospel which he preached, he didn't learn from men. No one taught it to him. He learned it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep your place here and look at the third chapter of Ephesians. Start with the first verse and read just a few verses. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Notice the distinction. God gave Paul a revelation of the truth of the gospel. He didn't give you and me that kind of revelation. We come to the same knowledge Paul received by revelation when we read. We're required to read. Consider, for example, as a further development of the same point, Jesus is not talking about preaching. I've heard preachers actually walk into the pulpit and say, I never gave any thought whatever to what I was going to say this morning. It just whatever comes to my mind is what the Lord gives me, and that's what I'll say. When Jesus told the disciples, take no thought what ye shall say, he was not talking about preaching. He was talking about them being called before persecutors for their faith. And he was talking to a specific group of people in the early era of the church. When Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy, he doesn't say, Timothy, when you know you're going to have to preach, don't think a word or thing about what you're going to say. Just let it all happen. He said, Timothy, you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Paul to the Ephesians here says, you know, he made known this to me by revelation. You learn it by reading. The tradition of teaching in the scriptures needs to be respected and honored. But it's an old tradition, not a new tradition. The tradition of truth is over 2,000 years old. It's a tradition that needs to be taught. And the way Paul describes it, we should be fairly stubborn and resistant to change regarding that truth. Stand fast and hold the traditions. When Paul wrote about the resurrection to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I delivered first of all to you that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I've had a rather interesting email dialogue in a little mini study group over the last few weeks with a dear friend of mine and a man I love and respect, but he has a little bit of a loose idea about interpreting the Bible. We had a recent discussion about this term revelation. I think when we read the Bible, we need to read it as God telling us what God wants us to know. Pretty literal about it. And then we learn from it and make the application to our lives. He likes to find a hidden meaning in everything in the Bible. And he'll often say, this is a type or a shadow of that and thus and so. Everything in the Bible is a type and shadow of something else. I'd like to find, you know, I don't want to sit down at dinner tonight and eat a type of an artichoke. I don't want to eat a type and shadow of a T-bone steak. I want to eat the real thing. Type and shadow, after a while, becomes a shadowy nothing. You need to get past type and shadow and get to the reality. There are legitimate types and shadows in the Old Testament, but they were always pointing to a reality that we have to live with in the New Testament, in the coming and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to live under types and shadows anymore. We have the real thing on our plate. Amen. We need to live with that and enjoy the blessings of that. This dear friend introduced in one of our discussions recently the idea of visions. And he quoted two or three passages where the word vision appears and where the Lord made something known to someone in visions and implied that his type and shadow interpretations of the Bible are by vision from the Lord. There's one problem with that. Paul says, what I received... what was revealed to me was according to the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit never in vision reveals to anyone anything that's not according to Scripture. Charlie, you grew up with the people whose founder said he received a vision up in Palmyra, New York. But that vision wasn't according to the Word of God. Sorry, wrong vision, wrong revealer, wrong vision giver. If you have a vision from God, it's always going to agree with what Scripture says. It'll never contradict Scripture. I've had a few visions in my life. I usually could associate that vision to what I had for dinner and too much of what I had for dinner, not from the Lord. I'll take God's word in Scripture and trust it a whole lot more than I trust my vision. I'm sorry. I just am that literal. Hold fast to it. So Paul says, I gave you what I received, and that was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died again. He rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. And after the longest lesson in the New Testament on the resurrection, he closes that chapter. Therefore, beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's saying the same thing Paul's saying to the Thessalonians here. When you get to the truth, you don't need to go somewhere else. Hang on, stick tight, don't change. Even if somebody calls you hard shell. If you're holding the truth, you need to be a hard shell. Sorry, that's a little side. You know, okay.
And they will.
Yes, they will. That's true. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even the Father. I don't know that I would make a big thing out of it, but it's interesting. Most often when the New Testament writers speak of God in Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they speak in that sequence. Father is listed first, Son second, Holy Spirit third. Paul reverses the order here. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even the Father. In the doctrine of the resurrection, the leading truth, the leading character of resurrection is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He, number one, he's making that point. Number two, he's emphasizing the point that there is no hierarchy in God. God the Father is the big kahuna, and Jesus is number two in command, and the Holy Spirit's number three if either of them are out of place. They're equal. I and my Father, Jesus says, are one. One in identity, one in purpose, one in mind, one in power, one in authority. It's kind of interesting as well. In verse 16, our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Paul, verse 1, Paul, Timothy, Silvanus, they understood this truth. They were living in that sense of everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Because the Thessalonians had fallen into error, they were a little shaky on it. He gave it to us. Paul says, I want you to share it as well. I want you to enjoy this just as much as I do. Consolation is important to someone who doesn't have it and needs it. The trials of life put us in need of consolation. This false teaching in the Thessalonian church had created doubts about those who died before the second coming, doubts about the nature of the second coming itself, doubts about whether has it already come, is it coming, were we included, were we left out. There's just all sorts of confusion and trial, and in the middle of it all, they're being persecuted intensely. Read the book of Acts and you find that there was a great persecution going on against these Christians at this place. How do we live and maintain our faith in the heat of trial? It's easy to be faithful when you're at church and everybody's singing Amazing Grace, Hallelujah, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. I mean, that's wonderful. When you're on the other side of the globe, is it just as easy to be faithful? When you're driving down the freeway and there are no church people around and someone cuts you off and the same person cuts you off 3 miles down the road for the second time and just comes that close to bending up your car that you just made the last payment on and just got it polished and waxed up and looks pretty, is it easy to keep your faith and your patience or do you kind of lose it or tend to when those things occur? The Lord's grace is consistent and faithful. His consolation is not temporary and unpredictable or fickle. It is everlasting consolation. It reaches to those that you loved who've died. It reaches to all of the Lord's people when the second coming does occur. It's not going to be questioned, and God's not going to have to go into plan B when the second coming occurs, or when people didn't do what he thought they would do at the first coming. That all of that is so demeaning to the character of God. But the trials come, and we need the comforts. I want us to take a little moment to look at that point. Keep your place. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There's a reason we need to confront our trials, deal with our trials, and remain faithful in our trials. And it's not just for us and for our overcoming. Start with verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That wonderful theme of comfort still shows up here. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Sounds pretty good so far. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We go through a trial. If we abandon ship in the middle of trial, we probably don't want to brag about it when we go to church next Sunday, right? We just as soon erase that chapter from our lives, right? But if we stand firm and faithful in the trial, and the Lord blesses us to overcome, we may say, well, I don't know why, what's the point, why this happened, what's the big picture of all of this? It's amazing how many times in life we'll go through a trial. We won't know the reason for it. We won't see any good we get out of it. And then sometime downstream, often very soon thereafter, someone close to us will have a similar trial. We've gone 3 hours and we've found deliverance in our trial. And someone close to us is facing the same trial and struggling with it. What do we need to do? Well, I really don't want to tell that person that much about my personal life. I'd like to encourage them, so I'll give them a generic, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want to hope everything turns out well and hide out. No, Brother Ollie's shaking his head. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. No. The very point of benefit for you going through the trial and being delivered and finding deliverance is so you can get into that person's life and give them an encouragement. Hang in there, be faithful, serve God. God will deliver you and help you get through this. It's not the end of the world. When Sandra was at this time, she was 29 years old. She had found a lump, and the doctors had done all of the preliminary tests. They gave her all the assurances that it didn't look like there was any big problem, but it needed to come out. And it was suspicious enough, they were going to, when they took it out, do an immediate freeze biopsy on it. The night before this procedure, the doctor came in, talked to her, reassured both of us that we don't have really any reason to worry. But, oh, by the way, just in case we find something wrong, you are signing consent forms for major surgery for cancer in case it's not the right thing. I mean, that gives you a little bit of pause, does it not? There was a lady in the bed next to Sandra. She'd had multiple problems, multiple biopsies and procedures, and her doctor told her basically, I don't think there's any doubt when we do this procedure tomorrow, we're going to find cancer. And she was beside herself. She was crying and just distraught. Deep down inside, I wanted more than anything in the world to give this woman some comfort. I wanted to say something to her that would give her peace going in to the procedure. But I didn't. I went home, told Sandra goodnight, went home. I prayed. I think I prayed more than I slept that night. Lord, give me something to say that will comfort this poor, suffering woman. I literally got up about 4 a.m., drove into the hospital, worked my way. Since Sandra was having surgery that day, they would let me through, you know, into the ward. And I walked into Sandra's room and said, "Where is she? Where is she?" And Sandra said, "Well, they've already taken her. She's gone." And I was so disappointed. She went to surgery, and I couldn't give her the comfort that I really felt such a burden to give her. They took Sandra, and instead of 30 minutes or 40 minutes, I looked at my watch, and it was 2 hours. This is not what I was expecting. Finally, sometime after that, the surgeon came on and gave me the bad news. I was praying for the Lord to give me something to comfort someone else. But the Lord knew I was the one who was going to need it that day. And He gave me, with my heart for her, the very thing I needed. There was a simple passage. "My God shall supply all your needs from His riches in glory by Jesus Christ." I wanted to tell that woman that. As it turned out, she didn't need it. Her procedure went fine, no problem. But that was the scripture that helped me keep my sanity when I probably would have lost it otherwise when I got the news about Sandra. The Lord gives us things for the benefit of those around us, and we need to be free and sharing and open when we give that encouragement after we've gone through the trials of life to those around us. Share it with them. Let them know, "I understand the trial you're going through. I've been there. I've been in your shoes. I've walked that path. I know the fear that comes, but I know the Lord's bigger than your fear. I know the Lord's stronger than your disease. I know the Lord's greater than your problem." Take courage. And it's more encouragement than you can imagine to someone who's struggling with the trial to know another believer faced it, felt the same fears, faced the same trials and problems, and the Lord delivered. The Lord gave us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. But we're praying that He would comfort your hearts with that same consolation. It's interesting. I absolutely love this term, good hope through grace. Doesn't that feel good? It doesn't matter what your problem is when you hear the word good hope through grace. Doesn't that make you feel a little brighter about the outcome and the possibilities that lay ahead of you? It's rather interesting in non-Christian writings of the first century, there was a lot of pagan worship of a lot of different things. The term good hope was often used by non-Christian people specifically when they were facing a life-threatening trial, and it was an expression in them that said, "I believe there is life after death." That was the intent of that term. Well, somebody says, "How can a pagan who hasn't heard the gospel know there's life after death?" Same way you know it. Same way. Titus chapter 2, Paul says, "For the grace of God." He didn't say the preacher of God's grace. He said the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, all kinds of men, all types of men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit indwelling a child of God who may have never heard the gospel just as powerfully teaches him about the reality, not the details you get in the gospel. No, there's greater comfort and greater truth and greater expansion of that truth in the gospel. But there is deep down inside the conviction that this world doesn't end at all in the heart of a child of God who's been touched by the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit makes that known. Everlasting consolation. Everlasting consolation for your loved ones who've died. Everlasting consolation for you when you face the trials of persecution. Everlasting consolation for you when everything you had made that viewed as sacred in your life and everything that you had expected to be stable in your life comes apart at the seams, and it feels like your entire life is coming apart at the seams. There is everlasting consolation in God and His grace that'll stand by you when everything else falls apart. I can't tell you the number of times that I've received the phone call from someone, just got the news, I have terminal cancer, will you come see me? Will and Judy, when we first brought the two churches together here, Rose Bonner's mother was still alive, up in years. She was if you think Rose Bonner was interesting, her mother was a piece of work, and she was a delightful human being. Virginia knew her, and she's smiling like a Cheshire cat. You remember, don't you? Quite a lady. The first Sunday after we had merged the two churches, Rose's mother had been a member of a Primitive Baptist church in Texas, and she had moved out here to be with her family. And in the meantime, that church had disbanded. They'd stopped meeting. So they had sent her a letter certifying her membership should she decide to join a Primitive Baptist church in California. Very first Sunday during the handshake after the two churches came together, Rose's mom walked up, shook my hand, and said, "Brother Joe, I've had this in my trunk too long. I want the church here to have it." She was the first new member we received after the merger. It was just a few months after that event. Rose or Carl called me, and Mom was in the hospital. Went down to see her and visited with her, and she seemed to be doing pretty well, but they were still running a lot of tests. She wasn't really well. And then Rose called with the news. They had discovered advanced inoperable cancer. And they told her there was nothing they could do, and she didn't have that long. This was the most unusual call I think I ever received. She said, "Brother Joe, Mom wants you to come to the hospital. And Mom wants you to pray. And here's what Mom wants." I've heard people ask me to pray for them. This was a very specific request. "Mom wants you to pray. If she can get better, she can live. But she wants you to pray. If she can't get better, she wants to die. Right now." Go to a sick bed and pray that prayer. You will. I said, "All right. She knows what she wants. I'll do it." I went to her bed, and she was barely awake. The disease had gone much further than they expected or thought. But she opened her eyes and saw me, and she said, "Brother Joe, pray for me to get better or else." I knew what she meant. I understood. And I prayed. And you know, within a matter of a few days, Sister, was it Nora Tannehill, went home to be with the Lord. Her prayer, my prayer, was answered. How about that? She had consolation that she wouldn't have to face cancer over there, then she was going home to be with her Lord. That's an everlasting consolation. It's not. What does Paul say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15? If our hope in Christ has to do with this life only, we're of all men most miserable. It pierces right through this life. It pierces through what ends this life death. It pierces through the grave. It pierces through disease. It's everlasting. It goes all the way into eternity to the throne room of God in heaven, and it won't stop till you're there. That's everlasting consolation. And when you live through the trials of life with that consolation, you have good hope through grace. And with those things undergirding your life, my friends, you're comforted, you're established in every good word and work. I can't tell you how many times I've gone to those sick beds to meet with people who were sick and facing death, and the family wanted me to go to comfort them. I can't tell you. I'd say it's more often the case than not that when I went to visit those people, what they said to me gave me more comfort than anything I could have said to them. They're living on the brink of seeing the Lord. Brother Ed Green, Cindy said she felt like he was holding on because he wanted to see me one more time before he went home. I go to see him on Thursday night. He dies Saturday night. We had a good visit. But I, in the visit, reminded Brother Ed. Brother Ed, it's not long till you're going to be singing up there, not singing imperfectly down here. And the trial between here and there may seem long and tedious now, but it's a short trip. It's going to soon be over. And I thought about that song that talks about homeward bound. And I said, Brother Ed, that's your song. And you're close to that last verse of the song, when instead of saying we're homeward bound, you're going to soon say, home at last. That's everlasting consolation. That changes your words. It's not easy from a human perspective to go see someone who's dying, but my friends, when you realize the truth of what this lesson teaches us, the person you're ministering to is closer to glory than you are, and because of that, they can often minister to you more than you can minister to them. It's everlasting consolation. Look what a contrast. Up at the beginning of the chapter, before these people are taught the truth about the second coming, they're troubled in mind. They're disturbed. They're upset. They're disrupted in their faith. And now, what a vivid contrast. They're not getting up in the middle of the night to see if mommy and daddy are home. They know the Lord's coming will not leave them stranded in no man's land. It'll be a glorious appearing, and every eye shall see him. God bless.